Let me read the passage for us. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. To set the context for this, up until this point in Exodus, God's people start enslaved. They start under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. They start under his heavy hand of oppression and dealing with tremendous suffering and evil and brutality in Exodus 1. And what we see is that God shows up miraculously. You may recall the burning bush and different things, the 10 plagues. God shows up to deliver his people, to set them free, to free them from bondage to Pharaoh, and to set them free to now know him, love him, and serve him. And so they're set free from an oppressive slavery so that they can now serve and know God and then be a light to the whole world. And so God has set them free. They are now on their wilderness journey. They are journeying from Exodus or from Egypt. They're making their exodus, their way out of Egypt, now headed to the promised land where they're going to dwell with God, be God's people. And as they live under God's reign and rule, the whole world is going to see and say, that's what it means to be the people of God. And through what God is doing in the Exodus, he's going to make himself known to the whole world. And so as we look at the story, what's happening is not just the salvation of one little nation, but it's God's unfolding plan to bring salvation to all nations, to all people across all time. And so we stop in and see what is happening now on their wilderness journey. They've been set free, and now what's next is they journey forward. Verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, this might be one of those passages where you read it and say, okay, that's what's there, and now I'm on to chapter 18. But when we look at this in the context of not only the book of Exodus, but then the context of the Old Testament, and then the context of the New Testament, we look at this within the context of the context, we start to understand how important this passage is to our own spiritual journey. We start to understand that this passage, when we look at it within the context of all of Scripture, has very important insights for us as we go through our own journey. We are not wandering in the wilderness towards a promised land in the same way as Israel, but we are living in exile. We are wandering with purpose, with God's people, towards the renewed earth and renewed creation that Jesus is going to usher in into all eternity. And so we are a wilderness wandering people as well. And we also face opposition, just as Israel is facing opposition here. You all are familiar with journeys. You take them all the time. Your journey may be a short one. It may be from your house to the grocery store. It may be from your house to a place that you've never been. And you're all familiar with opposition in the middle of a journey. I can remember when I first moved to Massachusetts in high school and making my mother and I making our first journey to Market Basket. And we had been there, lived in the city for a couple of days, and my mom said, "Do you know how to get there?" I said, "I do know how to get there." And so said, "All right, well, let's walk." And so we walked, and an hour and a half later, we got to Market Basket. There was opposition in the journey. The opposition was that I did not know how to get to Market Basket. The opposition was myself. I thought I knew, I did not know. And, you know, 90 minutes later, we made it, but she was not pleased. And so we're familiar with the concept of journey and opposition. We're familiar with that. We see that in film. We see that in Lord of the Rings. We see that in a good story. We understand a journey where we're called to a certain point, and then there are things that ensnare us along the way. Now, Israel, in the previous verses, in chapter 17 and 16, their opposition is from within. Their opposition is their grumbling and their complaint and their disbelief that God cares for them, even though God worked 11 miracles to set them free. Now we're seeing that they're not only going to have to deal with opposition within, they're going to have to deal with opposition that is external. And that's where we have the Amalekites. So what we see in verse 8 is that the Amalekites, they see Israel and they look and they say, that's easy prey. They look and they say, that's easy money. They look and they see them and say, this is like a person who's weak and feeble walking through the bad neighborhood of the city in the middle of the night flaunting their money. This is easy. I'm just going to go and take it. That's what the Amalekites are thinking. They are known as a people who raid. They have mastered the technology of the camel, so they can come in swiftly and take what they need and plunder and then be gone. That's what they're doing. Israel, remember, is easy prey because one, even though they're a large group of people, they have no city. They're wandering through the wilderness. They have nothing. They have no army. They have no tools of sophistication. We see that they have swords, but clearly these are makeshift DIY type weapons because they didn't leave with that, getting that from Egypt. So they've just kind of put things together, but they're easy prey. And so the Amalekites say, we're going to come and we're going to get them. We're going to take their gold. We're going to take their animal. We're going to take their herds. We're going to take them and we're going to be out. This is easy plunder. But what they don't understand is that this easy plunder, this ragtag group of recently freed slaves, this mixed multitude of both Israelites and Egyptians who have seen the Lord's deliverance and said, we're going to follow him, even though we don't know where we're going. This ragtag group of people is actually integral to God's purpose for the world. And so God is not just going to let them be opposed. God is actually going to care for them and defend them because he loves them, but through them he has a purpose that will culminate in Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that we need to see as we begin to look at this text is that we need to understand that there is always opposition to the redemptive purposes of God. There is always opposition to the redemptive purposes of God. It's a guaranteed thing. Maybe think of it like this, is that we need to not be asleep, but we need to be awake to the reality that the people of God have a real enemy. The purposes of God in the world have a real enemy. You have a real enemy. As we look at this text situated in the framework of Scripture, we're reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in his letter to the Ephesians, where he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But what? Against powers and principalities. He's saying we have a real enemy. Where we look at the story of Israel, their enemy was a nation. But we are in a new covenant, in a new era, in a new stage where our enemies are not so much people, or not so much people who vote differently, or not so much people who think differently, or not so much nations that live differently, but actually spiritual powers. This is what the Apostle Paul says as he writes to the Ephesians. He says in chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we have a real enemy. You have a real enemy that's opposed to the purposes of God in your life. That's opposed to your spiritual growth. That's opposed to your spiritual maturity. That's opposed to the going forward of the gospel in our city. That's opposed to the going forward of the gospel in the world. That's opposed to God's renewal project where he's making all things new under the reign of Jesus Christ. He's opposed to that. Jesus himself. If we would do something silly as to put Paul against Jesus, we can't do that anyway, and we definitely can't do that here, where we see Jesus affirms the same thing in John 8. He's speaking of the devil. He says, the devil is a father of lies who seeks to kill and destroy and steal. Jesus made this plain as day, that we have a real enemy who is opposed to the purposes of God in our life and the purposes of God in the world. Now, before we write all of this off, maybe as superstition, or maybe just kind of downplay it and say, yeah, I assent to that mentally, but, you know, that doesn't connect on kind of the day-to-day. But before we do that, we need to understand that the Bible gives us the most complex, nuanced, and durable understanding of evil that actually makes sense in the world. See, if we buy into kind of the things that we think culturally, or that the world thinks, or if we buy into kind of the framework of secularism that says there's always kind of an answer, a natural answer behind something. There's always something that you can kind of prove and demonstrate empirically, or with data in a petri dish or something like that. That we're not actually given the resources to handle the evil that we see. See, secularism encourages us to see the world as just kind of everything has a naturalistic explanation. But what about when we see tremendous evil? Secularism teaches us to think that if we educate better, or if we establish better systems, or we establish better programs, that then slowly and surely we will push back the forces of evil in the world. But clearly, the facts of history have shown that to be false. And so we must actually begin to look not just at what people say just generally, but look at what does God say about this, and we see that he's actually telling us the truth, and that actually makes us able to face evil and brokenness in the world. What's interesting is that this is not only seen from people who teach Scripture, but this is beginning to be seen by people who even outside of the community of faith. One Columbia professor wrote a book about... called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost Their Sense of Evil. And he says this, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. He's saying we see tremendous evil in our world, and yet because we think everything has a natural explanation behind it, we have no resources to deal with the evil that we see. We see this crystallized in a movie. I don't know if you've seen this movie. It's a little scary, so don't feel pressure to watch it, but I'll reference it for you anyway. The Silence of the Lambs, where there's a character, Hannibal Lecter, who is, just put it this way, is not a great person, and is not good, and there's a officer, Clarice Starling, played by Jodie Foster, and so that she's coming to him for help to try to understand somebody who is also doing evil things, and they have this interaction, and she asks him kind of our modern question: what happened to you that made you this way? Or what did someone do to you that made you this way? Which is essentially the question, well, there's always a natural kind of verifiable explanation for everything. And he looks back at her and says, nothing has happened to me. I haven't. He says, you have given up the truth of good and evil for behaviorism. Can you stand to say that I'm evil? So basically, he's saying, nothing has happened to me, but do you have the guts to just look at me and say, I'm evil? I'm not the product of this thing that happened to me when I was 15. Obviously, there's complex situations, right? But he's essentially saying, are you able to just say there is real evil in the world? Or are you going to reduce everything to an explanation that you can kind of write down on paper? And that's the question for us is, are we really going to take God at his word, or are we going to kind of get swept into this naturalistic understanding of the world? And if we do that, we won't have the resources to deal with the evil that's in the world, and also the accuser, Satan, who is opposing us, who is opposing the work of God in your life and the work of God in the world, much like the Amalekites, even though they don't know it, are opposing the salvation plan of God. So we have a real enemy. Now, when we think about our enemy, again, looking at this text and putting it in collaboration with Ephesians 6, we understand that though Israel is going up against a nation, we don't go up against a nation. We go up against the accuser. We deal with the accuser. We deal with the devil. We deal with Satan. And one of the ways he seeks to thwart the redemptive purpose and plan of God in our lives, much like the Amalekites unknowingly are seeking to do so in this text, is that Satan does so as the accuser who accuses. One of the ways Satan comes for us is to, through accusation, oppose your walk with God and God's purpose for his people. One of the main ways he does this is by presenting to you your sins in such a way that you begin to start to think that you have sinned too much for God's grace. He works in such a way that you get a clearer view of your sins and an obscured view of your Savior, where your sins become more real to you and more prominent in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, than the work of Jesus to cleanse you from those sins. He works to present to our minds and our hearts the lie that though the only qualification for God's grace is being unqualified, that somehow you are the one exception who is too unqualified. It's one of the ways that he works to thwart the redemptive work of God in your life. You often do this by taking your past and bringing it up in vivid ways, ways in which it becomes more vivid even than the work of Jesus upon the cross for you. One of the other ways that Satan the accuser seeks to thwart or derail the plan and purposes of God, much like the Amalekites are trying to thwart the plan and purposes of God by attacking Israel, is that Satan presents to our minds and to our hearts the difficulty of following Jesus. So much so that things like prayer, things like Bible intake, things like being with our church family, things like fellowship, we slowly begin to put those things off because we start to think, it's so hard, I'm not that good at it anyway, it's not producing anything in me, so let me just not really try to do it. Because think of this, if somebody is already on the journey and you can't stop them from continuing the journey, the best thing that you can do is just slow them down. Just discourage them from taking the next step. Just make them think that all their effort, all their prayers, all their intake of scripture, coming to church, it doesn't really amount to much, and just maybe slowly they'll just kind of start to give it up. You see, if you can't get them off the journey, the best thing that you can do is slow them down. If you can't get them to abandon their Savior, then the best thing that you can do is just discourage them about their sins so that they only believe in his freedom half-heartedly. They only believe in his grace half-heartedly. They only sense it a little bit, but what they really sense is all of their sins. This is how the accuser works. The other thing that we see when we look at Scripture, this idea of opposition to the people of God and the purposes of God, which we see the Amalekites representing, and we see that in conjunction with Ephesians 6, is we see not only do we have the accuser, the enemy who is outside of us, who is external to us, but we also have an enemy inside of us. We also have what the New Testament calls the flesh. We have a sinful nature. One of the best ways maybe to think about this is to just think of this reality, that there is a part of you that is allergic to the things of God. There is a part of you that is anti-God. That even as Christ, who makes us new by his Spirit and gives us a new birth, the moment that we trust in his person and work and saves us, even as we have a new heart and he puts his Spirit within us, we still have our sinful nature that is anti-God, that is allergic to the things of Jesus. And so oftentimes it is our flesh that is the opposition on our journey. It is our desire to displace God and be God. It is our desire to love sin and run from our Savior that often ensnares us in the journey as well. So the big thing that we first need to see as we look at this text is verse 8 is this idea. This is an enemy coming upon the people of God. The people of God didn't do anything. And so we need to understand that we have a real enemy that is opposed to the purposes and work of God in our lives. And the people of God in this text do absolutely nothing, and there is an enemy coming upon them. You have a real enemy. We don't make the mistake of attributing everything to the work of the enemy, but we also don't make the secular modern mistake of completely ignoring these realities. So we have a real enemy. Now, as we look at this text and we look at Ephesians 6 along with it, we see that the way that we engage in battle against this real enemy is, on the surface, somewhat foolish. Look at the text. Look at what happens. In 8, this raid of camel armies from the Amalekites comes swooping in, and here's Moses and Joshua's plan. Get a few men to go fight, and then tomorrow Moses is going to stand on a hill with a stick. Great plan. Sounds fantastic, right? Hey, we're being attacked. We may die. We may be raided. They're going to separate our families. They're going to maybe slaughter us, take all our stuff. Let's send a few people fight, and then tomorrow when I'm done running errands, I'll be on the mountain with the stick, and Aaron will be with me. Like, what is this? What is this plan? Well, here's what it is. It's foolishness. It's foolishness to the wisdom of common sense. It's foolishness to the ways of the world. It's foolishness on the surface. It's even foolishness to us because it is a strategy that is dependent upon faith in God alone. The way that we do battle against our enemy, both the flesh and the accuser, is through faith in the deliverance of God. That God is going to provide deliverance, that God is going to provide victory, that God is going to provide a means of escape, that God is going to provide his presence and his help, that God is going to be for us and with us. That is the way that we do battle against our opposition, by trusting in the person and work of our Savior. It's the type of strategy that makes no sense unless you've seen who God is. And Moses clearly has seen who God is. Look at what he says. Not only is he saying, I'm going to go on the top of a hill with the staff of God in my hand, but he's going to do it tomorrow. He's not even going to do it right away. Say, hey, it's almost this sense of like, well, maybe, I mean, you could imagine, like, if the guys don't know what kind of wavelength is on, it's like, but maybe you should do that now. Right? Whatever it is you're going to do on the hill with a stick, maybe do it now, not tomorrow. But Moses says, I'm going to do it tomorrow. Well, this is language in Exodus that we don't have the benefit of having been in the book, but if we had been, you would recognize this from chapter 9 and twice in chapter 8 from all of the plagues. That often in the plagues, God would speak to Moses and say, tomorrow I will do this. Tomorrow I will give this sign. We see this in chapter 9, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 23. It's language of tomorrow. And it's this language that is showing that God is getting ready to both bring judgment upon evil and deliverance for his people. And so Moses is saying, hey, I trust God. We have no other choice, but I'm trusting him. I'm trusting that tomorrow he's going to show up. This is the language that's saying God is going to battle for us. God is going to provide victory. God is going to protect us. God is going to save us. God is going to deliver us. And then he says, I'm going to go on the hill, which we've seen in Exodus 4. It's kind of this sense of the presence of God. And what is it going to take? He's going to take the staff of God, which is what he uses to hit the Nile, to show God's deliverance, or to do a display of God's judgment. It's actually Moses saying, I'm going to go into the presence of God, and I'm going to say, God, you've got to show up. He's the one that we trust in. That's Moses' strategy. It's faith that God will deliver them in the face of opposition. Here's partly how we work this out. The way we do battle against the accuser, the way we do battle against the flesh, is we believe the promises of God. Specifically, we believe, we do battle by doing this, by believing that God is greater than our sinful nature that is at work within us. Even though we have a constant reminder, don't we, of our sinful nature. So we do the foolish thing and believe that though we are always sensing our weakness and our sinfulness and our frailty and our slowness to grow, even though we're always sensing these things, we do the foolish work of believing the truth of the gospel despite the evidence that says, hey, I actually don't deserve mercy. I actually am struggling. We believe the truth of the gospel because the gospel says that though we sin, though we struggle, though we are wayward, Christ is our righteousness. This is how we do battle. We believe that God is greater even than the accuser who wants people to stay in blindness to Jesus. We believe that God is greater even than evil in the world that is seeking to seek, kill, and destroy so that people don't know the love and truth of Christ. We do the work of believing that our sins are actually forgiven. We do the work of believing that God is actually with us. We do the work of believing Jesus, that evil one day will be eradicated. That's how we do battle against the forces of evil, the accuser, and even our flesh in the presence. This is how we deal with opposition in the face of it. Now, there's something else interesting in this text is Moses is lifting up the staff of God in the presence of God, and the people are actually winning the battle against all odds. This ragtag group of ex-slaves are winning against these SWAT team camel warriors. But when the staff is lowered, they lose. Until Aaron and Hur come and lift the arms up, and they begin to win again. I think part of a secondary thing from that part of the text is the reality of the journey of following Jesus with the people of God. There are various points in that journey where we have nothing in the tank. And we need someone to come alongside of us and to lift the arms of our faith. Because we feel like we have got nothing left to give. I wonder if you felt that, or if you're there now, where you have to rely on the help of somebody else to deepen or sustain your trust in Jesus and his promises. Reminds us maybe if you listen to soulful music, reminds you maybe of the song Lean on Me, When You're Not Strong, I'll Be Your Friend, I'll Help You. Carry on. Very good. You guys seem excited about that. Very excited about that. Very excited. Right? We understand that. We understand that Batman had Robin, that Michael Jordan had Scottie Pippen, that Frodo had Sam, Martin Luther King Jr. had Ralph Abernathy, if we want to get nerdy and historical, right? We understand that nobody does anything by themselves, especially when there's opposition against them. No one does that. But do you understand that while that is a truth of the human condition, do you understand that God has given you the church? Do you understand that it's okay for you to feel like I cannot lift the arms of my faith any further? That's okay. That's why God has given you the church. That's why God has put these people around you so that when opposition comes, when you have this sense of my sins overwhelm me, or I'm going nowhere with Jesus, or I can't believe the promise of God, I don't want to read scripture. When you are just overwhelmed with life, when you are just brought down with discouragement, God has put others around you to lift the arms of your faith that you can continue on the journey. That you would be served by the church in that way, and that you would be able to serve the church in that similar way when somebody next to you is unable to lift the arms of their faith. This is what it means to be the family of God, as the gospel restores us to the Father, but then brings us together as the people of God, as the family of God. So what this means for you is that if you are in that spot, you need to stop with the pretense and you need to just tell someone. You need to tell someone that I've got nothing left. The arms of my faith are empty. I have nothing in the tank. I need you to pray for me. No one will be surprised. We've all been there. This is what it means to be the family of God together. The last thing we see in the text is, though we have a real enemy and that we do battle through the foolish strategy of faith, the final thing in the text that we see is that we're guaranteed victory. We're guaranteed victory. Verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. I want us to be directed again to this image of the staff and think about a little bit of what Moses is doing. Sometimes people think of Moses as up in the presence of God praying. I don't think he's praying. We see that in different spots. I think the author would have just said that. I don't think he's praying, but what he's doing is he's actually calling God to be just and righteous in the face of evil. Think of the staff. It's used in the plagues for almost all of them. It's this kind of instrument of God's judgment. And what Moses is doing is he's going on the hill in the presence of God, and he's holding up this instrument of God's judgment and justice. And he's essentially believing that God is going to be just. He's lifting it up and essentially saying, God, judge. I believe that you're going to judge evil and deliver your people. Do this. You've done this before. Do it. He's believing that that's what God is going to do. And through Moses' uplifted hands, he is, in essence, calling down the judgment of God upon an evil people for the deliverance of the oppressed, the deliverance of his people. And what this is kind of doing, if we look at it just through the canon of scripture, this is in essence directing us towards another moment where someone with uplifted hands did not call down judgment but receive judgment. This is directing us to Jesus Christ. That the people of Israel get victory as Moses calls down the judgment of God and God displays himself as just, but we get a greater victory as Jesus lifts his arms towards the heavens upon the cross, not to call down judgment but to receive it in our place. That's how we have victory. Through the work of Jesus, our victor. We know from Colossians 2 that Jesus puts to open shame the principalities and powers. That Jesus defeats the devil. Jesus defeats evil. Jesus defeats our sin by dying. Jesus defeats death by giving himself over to it. And in doing that, giving death the death blow. This is how Jesus wins. He is our victor. And so we know that victory is guaranteed through the work of Jesus. As another sign and wonder that God has worked, just like the signs and wonders God works in the Exodus. The parting of the Red Sea, these greater signs and wonders that lead us to see Christ, who is our victory over sin, who is our victory over opposition, who is our victory over the accuser himself. And this is so critical, this is so important, that in verse 14, Moses, the Lord says to Moses, write this down. You're going to need to remember this. You're going to need to record this. You're going to need to keep track of this. Well, why? Because even if a victory is won for us, it doesn't begin to impact us until we remember and live in light of it. Later, we're going to see the Amalekites appear again in Numbers 14, and the people of Israel are going to see them, and they're going to be afraid. And they're going to retreat, and they're almost going to put at risk the whole salvation plan of God because they are afraid of the Amalekites, who we know God miraculously defeated. They don't remember God's victory. They don't remember how God worked in the face of opposition. They don't remember these things, and they almost put at risk God's salvation plan for the world. And so I wonder, are you living under the banner of the victory of Jesus Christ? Jesus has done it. It's the reality. He's Lord. He's enthroned. But are you living under it? Are you remembering it? Or are you living under the banner that your sins have the last word? Are you living under the banner that your flesh is the most powerful thing at work in your life? Or are you living under the true banner that Jesus is our victory? That even though the full effects and benefits of the gospel have not come in full quite yet, they will when Christ returns, but that they're true and they're real even now. That you truly are forgiven. That as the text says, that the Lord is going to blot out the Amalekites. He's going to blot out this evil people. He's going to blot out evil from the world. That actually, that's the language that Scripture uses for your sins. Your sins have been blotted out. Your sins have been remembered no more. Your shame is taken. Your guilt is gone. The righteousness of Jesus is upon you. But do we live under this banner? What would it look like to help one another live under this banner? What would it look like to help one another believe and know that we do have a real enemy? We do battle through the foolish strategy of faith, and that the victory is sealed and guaranteed by Jesus Christ. God's people, you have a real enemy, but you have a greater victory. This is the banner that we live under, that Christ, through his life, his death, resurrection, has won victory for us over Satan, sin, and death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to achieve what we could not achieve. We thank you that you gave your Son to pay our penalty. And we thank you that through him and through faith in his name, we are saved from our sins. We are set free from the wages of sin, which is death. And you are using us as a new creation in this world to bring your truth and your light to our friends, to our neighbors, and to the nations. Father, we do pray for help where we have bought into lies that leave us discouraged or that leave us contemplating our sins more than our Savior, that you would help us, that you would even mobilize us as your church to encourage one another, to spur one another on, to really see Christ with clear vision, to trust in his promises, and fight through faith against both the enemy and our flesh. Would you help us to live under the banner of the work of your Son for us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.